speaker this morning is a friend of long standing of mine. He was a colleague of mine at Bethany College in Mankato, also a colleague of Dr. Herber and Dr. Fremder there. Dr. Zimmerman is an alumnus of our institution and received his Ph.D. in chemistry from the University of Illinois. He taught at Bethany until 1953 when he joined the faculty of Concordia Teachers College, Seward. He became the president of that institution in 1954 and continued in that office until he was chosen as the first president of Concordia College Ann Arbor in 1963. In the years that he served there at Seward, the enrollment more than doubled. He continued then at Ann Arbor until he was asked to assume the presidency of Concordia Teachers College River Forest in 1973. He has done a great deal of work in this area, was the editor of Darwin Evolution and Creation, which has sold in tens of thousands of volumes. Do you know how many volumes have sold? I know it's well over 10,000 that have sold. It is a book which is referred to repeatedly in the literature. He is going to talk to us about the Lutheran approach to creation in these last decades of the 20th century. Dr. Paul Zimmerman.
My brethren, first of all, happy to be back on the campus of my alma mater. It was some 35 years ago that I was graduated from this institution. The years fly by very quickly, and it's been a wonderful ministry, as I'm sure your ministries will be blessed by the Lord, because if one is faithful to Him and His Word and His mission, they always will be. When I was approached with the invitation to speak for this occasion on principles of Lutheranism, I asked myself, well, what can I possibly talk about? Because after all, this is the center of Lutheranism down here. You have a good and capable faculty. You probably know all needs to be known about Lutheranism here, and what can I bring that is particularly distinctive or which may not have received a great emphasis? I could have perhaps elected to talk about the concept of Christian education and the role of our parochial schools, our secondary schools, our elementary schools. Now, it is true that only presently one out of every 25 of our congregations has a parochial school. And yet, the Christian school has been and continues to be a great influence in our synod. And one of the things I would hope that you are doing at the seminary here is becoming aware of the way in which the Christian school, the Christian teacher, or if you have no school, a director of Christian education can be of great assistance to the pastor in his work in the congregation. There was another possible topic, which is the one I selected, and that had to do with the question of the doctrine of creation in this latter part of the 20th century, one which, as Dr. Klutz has reminded us, has been a special interest of mine as well as his. And indeed, you have present in Dr. Klutz, as I am sure those of you who are taking that special course he's offering have discovered, a man who, with his own doctorate in biology from the University of Pittsburgh, a man who certainly understands theology, one of the men who has been a leader in our synod in the writing and the thinking, the study, the research in this area. But I thought perhaps, despite the fact that he was here, I might talk on this topic anyway, provide some reinforcement to what I know is his position, and also perhaps coming at it from a different point of view. He's a biologist, I'm a chemist, to perhaps give a bit of a different emphasis. Now, why do we talk about this topic? What is the reason for our discussing? What, in fact, is the reason for you overflowing the room today. Apparently, you're aware, as are many thinking individuals in our country and in our church, that the topic of origins, the topic of where the universe comes from, or where man comes from, and what is man, is a very live topic, very relevant in our day, very much in the schools, the public schools, from the viewpoint of secular humanism, and very much in the minds of our theologians as they thoughtfully look at the doctrine of man. Now, there is in our... You don't mind if I take off my coat, do you? Because it's going to be a little more comfortable. And I like to teach better than I do administrate, and I always feel better teaching with my coat off. After a while, we may even get so radical as to loosen our tie. But what we have is a growing aggressiveness on the part of the humanistic community. We have individuals who are becoming alarmed at the fact that creationism, the doctrine of creation, has not died, that there are significant members of the Christian church that still hold to it, teach it, and indeed, as I shall show later, that there are certain creationist movements which are becoming very powerful in our country. And so the magazine called The Humanist, in the January-February issue of 1977, published a statement affirming evolution as a principle of science. And they have a long list of people who sign their names from various universities in an attempt to speak out against what they call religious bigotry. And the religious bigotry is the development of a movement among Christians to say that in the public schools, an atheistic, humanistic evolution ought not be taught, and creationism ought at least be represented as a viable option for the explanation of the origin of all things. Now, that's one reason for bringing this to your attention. The other one is this statement, a very remarkable statement. For many years, it has been well established scientifically that all known forms of life, including human beings, have developed by a lengthy process of evolution. It is also verifiable today that very primitive forms of life, ancestral to all living forms, came into being thousands of millions of years ago. They constituted the trunk of a tree of life. But in growing branched more and more, that is, that some of the latter descendants, those earliest living beings, in growing more complex, became even more diverse and increasingly different from one another. Humans and other highly organized types today constitute the present twig end of that tree. The human twig and that of the apes sprang from the same ape-like progenitor branch. Now, that's interesting, not just because it gives you a good description of what evolution is, but because it says it has been well established that it is completely verifiable. Now, that is the sort of statement which is commonly made by propagandists for the theory, and I would assert, first of all, that it is scientific nonsense. It has not been well established, and it certainly is not verifiable. But that is the sort of thing which your parishioners, your young people, are going to be exposed to constantly from their teachers, from the literature which they have, and the textbooks which they are taught. And then they will come to you in confirmation class and say, "What about this, Pastor?" So there is an aggressive humanism. There's also, however, and this is the positive end of it, an aggressive creationism. There are a number of people back in California, two ladies particularly, Nell Seagraves and Jean Sumrow, who quite a number of years ago, in the 60s, began to chafe under this, that their children were coming back from the public schools. These people were not Lutherans, but they were members of a group that believed in the doctrine of creation. And they had all of this atheistic evolution being thrown at them, and they said, "We got to do something about this as citizens." And they began to put pressure on the school board and achieved quite a bit with the school board, California. There's some work done in Texas and other states. Probably more significantly, they have, over this decade and a half, managed to put enough pressure on publishers that one of these ladies told me this summer when I was out in that area that the publishers of books that deal with origins have become much more careful in their statements. And indeed, there are some that are already beginning to suggest that there is creationism as a viable option to explaining things in addition to the theory of evolution. But these ladies, and a great many, hundreds and thousands of them, have become very aggressive. They have acted as good citizens. They're protecting the constitutional rights of the children of this country, and I think we ought to be aware of that. Now, in addition to that, in 1963, well, maybe before I go on there, I should say this, that there have been a number of organizations, and in 63, indeed, the Creation Research Society was formed. It is formed with a number of Missouri Synod people on the original board. Dr. Klutz was on that board, Dr. Rush, now at Ann Arbor. I had the privilege of serving on it. Dick Courthouse, as some of you know, was on it. It is not just a Lutheran group, however, but it is a group of individuals committed to creation on the basis of their theological convictions, but who assert also that as scientists, and you have to be a full member, you have to have a scientific degree with a minimum of a master's or many doctors. Well, this organization has now hundreds, I think well past the 500 mark, all over the world, and it's interesting that up to that time, individuals who were creationists felt isolated. They felt they were a very small minority, and now develops, actually, that there are very significant numbers of practicing scientists who do hold, also from their scientific point of view, in creation. And they publish this quarterly, which I'm sure is in your library. If it isn't, it, John will see to it that it's put there. He has already seen to it. Actually, some of these articles are quite technical. Some of them a layperson in science can read. Now, in addition to that, other groups have organized themselves. The Bible Science Association is quite active, was formerly headquartered out west, now in Minneapolis. They publish a quarterly. And here, I would say, I can hardly say in the privacy of this group, but in this group, one needs to, when you consider the fact that actually, and I have a list here of some 24 creationist organizations that have organized the last 15 to 20 years, that one needs to there, as you do in theology, exercise considerable eclecticism, considerable careful reading. You find many things that are well done, and you find some things which may be well-intentioned, but are not that well-grounded either theologically or scientifically. But this Bible Science Association publishes extensively. They have magazines put out for various grade levels, scientific readers. Here's a high school science magazine. They have another one here, grades 5 and 6, and they publish a newsletter. You at least ought to be acquainted with the fact it exists. Walter Lang was a pastor in the Missouri Synod, was one of the leaders of this movement. But the reason I mention it here particularly is they just published a list of creationist books. And here you have many, many pages of fine type indicating literally hundreds of books. Now, some of these aren't worth much. Some of them are extremely good. But you ought to be acquainted with the fact that whereas 35 years ago when I graduated from this institution, outside of a very few books, Rebner's God and the Cosmos, and a few like that, there was almost no literature available for the person who said, I am a creationist because I have a biblical conviction, and because it's important for my doctrine, and I'll get to that in a moment. But there wasn't much literature published. Nowadays, you're getting out at a time when there's a great deal of literature. I think it's incumbent upon you as future pastors to become acquainted with this so that you can put into the hands of your lay people good material so that they can read it and know what the issues are. Now, that's reason why we're talking about it today. There is a third reason, the theological reason. One of the things which all those of you who are acquainted with modern theology, and I guess that would include everybody here, would be that in the doctrine of creation, the liberal theologian, or moderate, or whatever you want to call him, almost invariably opts for giving up the concept of creation in the sense of a fiat creation and in the sense of a real Adam and Eve who were specially created and not derived from a lower form of life, and of a real fall in a garden. Most of them have given this up. Now, I suspect that they do it not primarily because there is a compelling theological reason for it, that the evidence in Scripture points to this, because I think it points quite a different way. But I think they do it because they have felt uncomfortable in a scientific age, just as they have felt uncomfortable with the concept of miracles. And many, of course, Boltzmann, with his closed worldview, feeling extremely uncomfortable and rejecting the idea of a resurrection. Because he says, after all, we don't see people coming back from the dead. And hence, he cannot accept the resurrection. But we do find then, coming, I believe, from a lack of understanding, from a feeling that science has so clinched this thing that no self-respecting thinker can possibly think of a real Adam and Eve. Therefore, they need to adjust their exegesis and their dogmatics. And so you have things like this. Now, if I were to quote, give you the authors of these two papers, you would recognize them immediately, but I will not do that. But these are from people within our circles, and these are papers written about 10 years ago. What is the result of this investigation? Is it possible to conclude from the basic differences between Genesis 1 and 2? You've heard of that one, I guess. That it was not God's intention to provide us with details concerning the how of creation or the mystery of man's origin. It may well be that he simply wanted us to accept the truth that he fashioned the universe and that he created man. He also wanted us to realize that creation is not an end in itself. It was to demonstrate how much God cared for the people he'd made. That last is kind of a straw man. I don't never run into anybody who said creation was an end in itself. Then there's another individual who says, because there are figures in the narrative that have a symbolical or religious dimension, that's in the Genesis narrative, the angel, cherubim, flaming sword, snake, and so on, it is possible to think in terms of religious symbol or dramatic story rather than in abstract terms of dogma or the secular analytic term of history as we have come to define it, which is a fancy way of saying the events didn't really take place. They had no basis in history. Or this man quotes von Rott, who prefers to abandon the term symbolic and speak of a prophetic interpretive account of events. I once ran into one of these individuals and we talked a great deal, and he said, oh, I accept Scripture, I accept inerrancy, but I believe that the writers reinterpreted the events as they went down the line and as you went through successive editions. A reinterpretation. There was something that happened. But finally, when cornered, he didn't have the foggiest idea of what had really happened. It was only the theological content without the historical basis. Now, how does a Lutheran navigate in those kind of waters? Well, some years ago, there was a committee appointed by the president of Synod known as the Rock Symposium. A rather strange name, but rock because we were to deal with things that were to be found in the rocks. Dr. Klotz, who gets around in this area, was also on that committee. And there was a book published by Concordia Publishing House called Rock Strata and the Bible Record, 1970. I suspect not many of you have read it because as far as the science goes, the thing that came out about this, it was very scientific, and we had quite a number of Lutheran geologists who wrote, and there's some excellent material. By the way, Dr. Robert Preuss, formerly this faculty, was also one of the authors of this symposium. So it's some heavy sledding as far as the science goes, but provides much valuable information, but it starts out with a chapter called Guiding Theological Principles. It's authored by Robert Preuss, in which he talks about the Lutheran or a Lutheran confessional approach to the doctrine of creation. Now, in it, he reviews, for the benefit of those that don't know, the uniquely Lutheran hermeneutics. He talks about the unity of Scripture, divine origin authority of Scripture, Christocentricity, soteriological aim, and all of that. And then he gets around to applying these principles to the main themes of Genesis 1 to 3. And if you are interested in the confessions and how they deal with the doctrine of creation, you would find this an intriguing chapter. He covers the area quite well. Now, he makes the point that Genesis 1, 2, 3 are presumed by the confessions to be quite literal. They actually happened as the story goes. He does say that there is a great deal of emphasis in the confessions on preservation, which again is a part of creation. And you know, of course, how the creeds reflect this. He points out that the question of evolution was not an issue in that day, because that came into existence later. But he does talk about heavy emphasis on the theological significance of creation, and then he goes on to show how this comes into focus in the treatment of the story of Adam and Eve. And he says there is not the slightest doubt that the confessions receive as actual history, in fact, the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. And then he goes through the line, and he quotes, particularly from the Formula of Concord and from the Augsburg Confession, and says there is no question that the confessions operate with the real Adam and Eve. He goes on to point out that the historical fact of the fall is never questioned, that there indeed was man created in righteousness and true holiness, that he indeed did fall. And then goes into the application of this, as it is applied by Paul in the New Testament, in the fifth chapter of Romans, to the doctrine of original sin. And here you, of course, have the insight into why the doctrine of the fall is important for the gospel. Because the gospel is not appreciated unless you realize you have need of it. As Christ said, those that are not ill don't think they need a physician. Man needs to know that he was created righteous, and that man fell and has original sin and original guilt. And in the confessions, Preuss says, we notice how the New Testament is simply brought in to interpret the Old Testament. Then he says, Barth's doctrine of Urzinde, that every man is his own Adam, would be totally untenable. In other words, the actuality of the fall is the basis of the actuality of original sin today. And this is a matter of confession. Small called articles, in the third article say, here we must confess what St. Paul says in Romans 5:12, namely that sin had its origin in one man, Adam, through whose disobedience all men were made sinners, became subject to death and the devil. And as a sidelight, we can say there is no way you can accommodate theistic evolution, even if you try to write God into the formula of being behind evolution, that the concept of one man, one woman, because you would have had an evolutionary population. You would not have had a single couple. Then he says it is surprising how little direct attention is given in the Lutheran confessions as they deal with the themes listed to Romans 5. Much more attention is directed to Genesis 1 to 3. So he says when they develop the concept of original sin, they spend more time going back to Genesis 1 to 3, which tells the story. And so he develops in considerable detail the concept here that you must indeed accept an Adam and Eve, a created couple, created as described in Genesis 1 and 2, and the fall is in Genesis 3, if you are to hold on to a real original sin, that there is no other option. Now, Father Luther, of course, had some things to say about it. His first volume, Lectures on Genesis, chapters 1 through 5, the CPH edition, on page 5. Luther says, and he Augustine had the idea of allegorizing. And Augustine said, 6 days, can't believe it. Why not? He said, well, it wouldn't take God that long. Why would he mess around for 6 days? He did it in 1 second. And so Luther said, no, you can't do that. We assert that Moses spoke in the literal sense, not allegorically or figuratively, that the world with all its creatures was created within 6 days as the words read. And then he goes on to the document, to the point about light. The first thing God says, let there be light. The sun doesn't come until later. Now, Luther didn't know what we know about astronomy, but he did know that the light comes from the sun. And he says, although it's difficult to say what kind of light it was, incidentally, the physicists today point out that visible light is only one of a vast spectrum of electromagnetic radiation, including cosmic rays and radiation of various kinds, all of which may be properly referred to as light. And indeed, the Big Bang Theory talks in terms of that primal energy, that primal radiation being present in the very beginning, which is an interesting coincidence with what Genesis says. But Luther says it's difficult to say what sort of light it was. Nevertheless, I do not agree that we should, without reason, depart from the rules of language. That's his hermeneutics. Same thing that stood by him when he got to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Or that we should, by force, read meaning into words. Moses said plainly there was light, and he counts this day as the first of the creation. And, of course, in the rest of his volume, he goes through from the same point of view. But he says Scripture says it, unless we find something in the language to give us a different than a literal interpretation, we need to hold to it. Well, now how do we deal with this situation in our parish today? And here I'm again going to come back to this. You're a pastor. You're in a congregation. You have some man who works for some company, perhaps electronics company, physicist. Or you have some man who's a biologist for a drug company. Or you have an individual who's a public school teacher who is a major in biology from the University of Missouri or wherever it might be. Or you have that youngster in high school. And before that, you have this youngster in your confirmation class. And he says, well, say, Pastor, it's all great for you to have your Bible, and we believe in Christ, and that's all very fine. But when it gets down to the story of Genesis, science has got a lead pipe cinch on it. It is absolutely proved that creation is the thing, and you've just got to adjust your theology. You've just got to figure that somehow you've been reading it wrong, and you can quote me Luther, you can quote me the Confessions, and so on. Won't impress me all that much. Now, why make an issue out of it? Some people might say, well, if you believe God created, oh, yeah. Yeah, I believe God directed the evolutionary process. That when there was that coming into existence of material, God had to have something to do with it. And that when life evolved, that first protein, that first cell, God had to have something to do with it. And when he went through that long, slimy climbing up through the lower forms of life to the higher forms to man, yeah, God was guiding that. But evolution is the way he did it. That's the how. Well, what's really wrong with that? Wouldn't it be neat if we could simply go on to other things and say, all right, as long as you say God did it and you admit you're a sinner and you need Christ, fine. Well, indeed, let me say this. I am not implying that a person who is an evolutionist, if indeed he does believe he's a sinner, and if indeed he does then accept the gospel, is going to be lost. What I am saying is that he places the doctrine of original sin in great peril and cannot consistently hold to it. Let me show you a little bit about the philosophy of evolution. In 1959, 20 years ago, was the centennial of Darwin's Origin of Species. Contrary to popular views, Darwin didn't get the idea of evolution. It's much older than that, but he did popularize it. Well, in 1959, a man by the name of John Green wrote a book called The Death of Adam. A significant theological statement. He said, certainly Darwin has done little to raise man's estimate of his own nature. The creature whom the psalmist viewed as little lower than the angels, Darwin showed to be but a little higher than the brutes.
Green claims that the neo-Darwinian theory may, if he so chooses, man may under that control his own evolution, his own destiny, and become, in fact, and I quote him, business manager of cosmic evolution. And in these latter days, of course, those delusions of grandeur have arisen on the part of many people beyond that. At the University of Chicago, they had a great symposium, and there were three volumes published as a result of that symposium, and that centennial. And later on, the Graduate School of Education, University of Chicago, published a book calling Using Modern Knowledge to Teach Evolution in High School. And here is what they say. Evolution by variation and selection is a concept which can be applied all the way from the formation of the first organic molecules across the world of plants and animals to the physical and mental development of man, even to his society and culture. The idea being then that man's morals, man's society, man's idea of God arise, and another person has said, God didn't create man, man created God. Sir Julian Huxley, prominent British evolutionist, said about that time, evolutionary biology is the necessary basis for understanding ourselves and nature and our place in nature. And he derives what he calls the magical pattern of tribal thought, which is his name for the church. Or Simpson at Harvard referred at that time to higher forms of superstition, which are practiced every Sunday in places called churches. And he would refer to the sacrament of the altar as a practice of higher superstition. He would say it's quite a bit better than human sacrifice, but it's still higher superstition. And basically, what you come into is a conflict of philosophy. The evolutionist says man comes from a lower form of life. And so everything that he has, physical, mental, sociological, psychological, spiritual, develops from that and must be viewed from that point of view. And so man potentially has the potential to get better, although if you look at world history, it gets pretty discouraging. But the creationist says man was created holy and fell and needs a savior. The evolutionist says man can be his own business manager of the world and his own savior. Creation says man fell and he only can be saved by Jesus Christ. And you have a conflict there. Not only that, but the evolutionists I know have very little regard, indeed nothing but scorn, for a theistic evolutionist. And one could quote references in which they say you've come this far toward the light. You've understood that creation can't be held anymore, but you now insist that God's directing evolution. Why don't you come all the way and realize that things develop by themselves? In other words, to a full atheistic position. So it does matter. It matters a great deal to our theology. The answer, of course, the prime answer that always must be, is we teach creation because it's in the Scripture. It's an Old Testament, it's a New Testament, and it is vital for our understanding of man's original sin and his need of a Savior. And our position, whatever it may be, and anything to do with theology, has to be locked into Scripture. But I want to digress a bit this morning, and in the closing section, ask you to consider the fact that indeed, from a science point of view, we need not feel embarrassed. Because so much of these statements, such as I opened the lecture with, it has been verified, absolutely proved. Anybody who thinks always believes in evolution or accepts evolution, these things are absolutely demonstrable to be false. Some very interesting things have been happening. Let me give you just a few pieces of evidence out of current science that point not to evolution, but to creation. And just one quick one on this. Here we go. There is a book which was published called The African Genesis, 1961. A man by the name of Ardrey visited a man by the name of Leakey. This is the father of the present Leakey, the man who worked in Kenya and Tanzania in East Africa, where there have been some remarkable finds of early so-called hominids and humanoids, and some of them dating back, according to that dating scale, 2.3 million years. Now, Leakey
took this man out into the jungle. And let me tell you what he says they found there. He introduced him to a colored, beautiful coral flower made up of nice, small blossoms. Each petal of that flower was of an oblong shape. However, on closer inspection, Ardrey discovered that the flower was really composed of the wings of a bug called a flatted bug. Moreover, this beautiful flower consisted of a single green bud, beyond which was half a dozen partially matured blossoms showing only strains of coral color. Behind these, another grouping with the color of purest coral. In other words, the shading of color here. But none of this was a flower at all, but bugs sitting on a branch in exquisitely perfect formation. It was a fake flower designed to provide protection from birds. Bird would buzz by and say, no bugs here, only flowers, and would go on somewhere else. Now, all of these various colored insects fly together, and if you stir them up with a stick, they'd buzz away and they'd come back, and every time they roost in the form of a flower. Moreover, from each batch of eggs that this bug lays, there's always at least one producing a creature with green wings, not coral, several with wings in between green and coral color, and of course the appropriate number of bugs with wings with pure coral. The coral flower that this bug imitates does not exist in nature. Now, the point I would make is that for the evolutionist to attempt to propose a mechanism by genetics and mutations and blind chance to produce that kind of design in nature boggles the imagination. It's a much easier to believe in a creator than it is to try to account for that kind of thing by creation, and they don't even try to. Now, another area which has developed in our day is the area of molecular medicine and molecular genetics and so on. Recently at River Forest, matter of fact, it was last May, we had a conference of the science props of the Synod. And a man by the name of Larry Butler, who is a chemist at Purdue University, a biochemist, spoke. And here is what he presented to us. In the human body, there are 46 chromosomes present. 46 chromosomes carry the so-called DNA molecules, which contain the genetic information of the body. They are the things which determine how your body develops, the shape of your nose, the color of your eyes, the fact that you do have a stomach and all the other paraphernalia. Intelligence, size of brain, all of this, all by these molecules. Now, if you stretch them out, they're well over 6 feet long, that is, these chromosomes. But it's been calculated that if one were to print out the information carried in those chromosomes, it would require 1.5 million pages to write it down. If you used 5,000, and that would mean 5,000 volumes of 300 pages each. Now, all of that is carried in these 46 chromosomes in these genes, carrying these things and this chemical information, these little codons that are there. Now, Butler says, is it not folly to postulate a spontaneous origin of such a magnificent creation? To look at that and to say that that kind of intricacy developed by chance, given any amount of time, again, boggles the imagination. Or another point which has come into focus. There has been among physicists, astrophysicists, for a number of years, a contention between a continuous creation, which indeed simply changes, gets around the question of origins by postulating that matter is eternal. So you got your choice. Either you've got an eternal God or an eternal matter. But you still have to have some kind of a assumption that you make. The other versus continuous creation was the Big Bang Theory. That at one time, there was, in a very small area, compacted everything that now makes up the universe. Fantastically, tremendously compressed, and it exploded, and is still expanding, and the universe still keeps going out. And as it expanded, there began to be condensations here and there, one of which was our sun, another our earth, and so on. And then eventually, of course, the bioevolutionist said, well, life developed on each by itself. But the Big Bang Theory, strikingly familiar to us from the viewpoint of Genesis. that simply says in the beginning God created and God said let there be points to a beginning, points to a sudden beginning. A man by the name of Jastrow, 1978, October 22, said, the chain of events leading to man commenced suddenly and sharply at a definite time in a flash of life and energy. What he is saying is that the evidence from astrophysics is coming down more and more solidly toward the idea that there was a beginning. Now, I don't mean that every astrophysicist now says, hey, Genesis is the way it was. But what I am saying is that this is compatible with what we find in Genesis. Matter of fact, years ago, when people were teaching, and I've taught long enough that I still taught, and none of you that are students here ever were taught this, because you live in the atomic age, but I used to teach that matter could neither be created nor destroyed. That was a scientific law. And I remember reading books in which people said when it says in the scripture that God created the so-called ex nihilo, God said and it was, they said, we know it's absolutely wrong, can't be, because matter can neither be created nor destroyed, nor can energy. Now, we know, of course, in our day, the scripture is right. And indeed, matter can be formed from energy. And if you think in terms of God as the source of all energy, God is almighty, can do all things, then from that point of view, from a physical point of view, to think in terms of a creation, of the material coming from the non-material, as Hebrews 11 says, is quite in order. Well, perhaps the most interesting thing that I have to say to you today, interesting to me, I hope you'll find it that way, is some research that's been done over the past 10 years or so by a man called Robert Gentry. He's been working under the auspices of the United States Atomic Energy Commission on government money, one of the few good things that's come out of spending government money, and Columbia Union College, which is the college he's attached to. He's a physics man. Now, over the years, he has studied literally tens of thousands of radioactive halos in certain rocks where you have, if you slice them thin, where there has been a radioactive particle, it will change the color of the rock, so under the microscope you get a series of halos, concentric circles. Now, the interesting thing about this is that he has recently begun to publish in magazines like Science, GeoTimes and other magazines, not in theological journals and so on. This is great science. And the remarkable thing is that he has discovered a kind of polonium, polonium-218, if you remember any chemistry at all, that particular isotope, which has a half-life of 3 minutes. That means if you had a pound of it, 3 minutes later you got half a pound. 3 minutes later you got a quarter pound. It's one of the few things that moves faster than money. But now, the point is, he has found that in granite rocks, in tens of thousands of cases, polonium-218, and his conclusion, the only conclusion is that those rocks, rather than having once been molten for a long period of time, must have been formed instantaneously, a la creation, if you please. He says, if these results are correct, the fundamental postulate of modern geochronology, the assumption of uniform radioactive decay is called into question, and indeed the entire framework of modern geology is open to reinterpretation using different premises. He says his data has led him to suggest a several thousand years ago age for geological formations that are supposedly 100 million years older older. Now, as you can imagine how well he was received by his comrades. But the interesting thing is, he's a very sneaky guy. And we have the privilege of having him at this conference. He published for a number of years his results. Didn't say anything about his conclusions. He published his results, and then after the results had been published, and nobody disagreed with him, and it was all well accepted, then he said, hey, fellas, this is what this means. And what it means, basically, is he comes down for, would you believe it, creation in a flood. Now, he sent me a copy of the Geophysical Times. This is now American American G geophysical union, this one is, from the 29th of May of this year. He's been writing letters back and forth to people. They've been coming down hard on him, and Lord bless him, because he's been standing his ground. He is a creationist by biblical conviction. But he also has found this interesting information. Now, in this one letter that I'm going to quote, somebody's been taking him apart, and he responds. And he says, well, you, after all, have a singularity. He said, as an evolutionist, you say there was a big bang. You don't believe in creation, but you believe there was a big bang. He says, where do you get that thing from? And he says, besides, none of your rules of physics and so on as we have it today would apply then. You have a singularity. He said, well, I've got a couple. As far as my new comprehensive theory is concerned, I would replace the one singularity of the Big Bang with two major cosmos-related singularities in which I exclude any implications about extraterrestrial life-related phenomena. In other words, he's saying I'm doing this not religiously, but scientifically, derived from the historic Judeo-Christian ethic, he now links it, in other words, Moses, namely the events associated with, one, the galaxies, including the Milky Way, being created ex nihilo by fiat nearly 6 millennia ago, and two, a later catastrophe which resulted in a solar system-wide disturbance that was manifested on Earth primarily as a worldwide flood, with subsequent crustal adjustments. Now, this is literally earth-shaking to the scientific community. Now, we've seen the slides, we've read his evidence, and so on. I'm not claiming that he's inspired, but he sure has brought some evidence to bear which utterly blasts the concept that we must say, well, the earth has got to be millions and billions of years old. Until this one is explained, he said, if you can explain it, fine. He says, matter of fact, if anybody, any scientist can produce and put in my hand a rock of granite, which he makes in the laboratory, and he said, I'll give it all up and forget the whole thing. That sure he is of his findings. Now, I think this is just truly remarkable, and, you know, Dr. Klutz and I have been praying every night or almost every night that the Lord sometime would enable us to find a dinosaur with clamped down on a human skull, and we said, hey, that would be great. However, there have been found, interestingly enough, findings not too far from that. In the Palexi River area in Texas, there have been found some human footprints in the same formation in which there have been found dinosaur footprints. Now, many creationists, including Rush, have been very skeptical about this because I think we need to be careful and make sure that we don't draw any wrong conclusions and are not subject to any kind of hoax. But the latest is a series of people were down in that same riverbed and encrusted, and they peeled off some limestone, and in there they found a branch, a piece of wood that had been burned. They said, fine, we can now date this. And this was the same formation in which you found dinosaur footprints, and the dating comes back from the laboratory 12,000 years. Now, according to evolutionary theory, dinosaurs were supposed to have been out of business for hundreds of millions of years. There have been footprints found in Africa, which some of these researchers, and these are not, you know, creation-oriented researchers, that are millions of years old, I think 2.3 million, which somebody said belonged to Homo erectus. Might not yet be sapiens, but it is man. So this causes us to doubt this whole age scheme. And one of these great foundations of paleontology thus has been, I think, pretty well disrupted. Now, I'll be finished very quickly. What about the area of genetics? In the area of genetics where they've been studying the effect of mutations, changes in the genes, and so on. Frank Marsh, a Seventh-day Adventist, a fine biologist who's written much in this area, recently said, 120 years have passed since Darwin's Origin of Species came from the press. During that time, a vast amount of study has been given to microevolution. Laboratory demonstrations revealed not even one case where the process of variation has accomplished the bridging of a very real discontinuity which exists between basic types. Creationists need to sound abroad a new biological principle of limitation of variation among organisms. This principle states that processes of biological variation can go no farther than to produce new variants within basic types already in existence, or the so-called Genesis kind that we have in Genesis 1. Well, just a couple other interesting things. Mosaic is a magazine published by the National Science Foundation at the April and March 1979 issue. They have begun to talk about molecular evolution, and we can analyze the constituency of proteins, which are lined up with amino acids, different kinds, like beads on a string, and you can begin to sort them out. We have the technology to do that. And somebody said, well, hey, wouldn't this be great if we did this to establish a phylogeny, a connection between man and the various kinds of animals? And so, indeed, they did that, and they published some of these charts in which you have man linked, and they come up with the astounding thing that we're as closely related to the gorilla as the gorilla is to the chimpanzee. I don't know if that makes you feel better or worse. But the interesting thing about it is when they assert we now have definite evidence of man's linkage with all these other forms, and of course, they're not thinking in terms of design, because man walks the same planet, breathes the same air, subject to the same gravity, eats the same kind of food, basically. Therefore, you know, what else would you expect? He's got to have the same kind of machine to operate and handle these things. But they say, no, it's got to mean relationship, not just a commonality from the viewpoint of necessity. But the interesting thing I found here is when they were analyzing this, on the same basis that they say now man is very closely related to the gorilla, they come up with a couple of frogs they studied. And would you believe that these frogs in this protein, cytosine C, which is the one they use for this, these two frogs, which belong to one genus, which means for most of us, we put them side by side, we couldn't tell the difference. They are as genetically different on the basis of that protein as is the bat and the whale. Now, the point being, if you have two frogs, which obviously are kissing cousins, and yet they've got this difference in that molecule, that particular protein, that is as disparate as that between that protein in a bat and in a whale, the whole thing has little value, has no value in terms of proving any kind of linkage. Now, in that same magazine, there is a reference to the latest fossil finds of man. And one individual, in attempting to talk about the gap between the hominid and the humanoid, that's something which is going to be human someday and something kind of like human, there's a gap. And a man from Berkeley University there says, it's not just a missing link, it's a whole missing chain, it's a big black hole. In other words, he says there isn't any evidence linking man with a lower form of life, and even a higher form from that point of view. Now, I understand that Dr. Rush from Ann Arbor is coming to speak to you later on human evolution, and certainly I would encourage you to hear him. I think he's one of the finest on this. He delivered a paper recently, and he pointed out that there was a skull found by Richard Leakey, the son of the famous LSB Leakey. It was found in Kenya by Lake Rudolph, dated according to radiometric dating, and you put your question mark on that, but at any rate, at 2.9 million years. And he says, essentially human. And essentially the same age at which you find Australopithecus, a sort of an ape-like creature, which has been touted highly as the predecessor of man. And so Rush says, look, man was living at the same time as his so-called predecessor. And then he points out, and he said, in 1969 I wrote the following, and I still stand by it. The genus Homo, man, is as old as the oldest known hominoid remains. The differentiation of species within man in Homo is dubious. There are living men with most or all of the skeletal characteristics of Homo erectus. The fossil evidence supports the conclusion that species of Homo similar or identical to Homo sapiens have existed since the initial appearance of humanoid fossils in the geological record. Therefore, it may be concluded that fossil evidence offers no support for any schemes of evolutionary descent of man, either within hominoid genera or from primate ancestors. And so the point of all of this is, and one could go on, there's a fantastic amount of evidence for this. The point of all of this is, do not be embarrassed by those individuals who say, Evolution has been proved, and you have to be stupid scientifically if you don't accept it scientifically. That is propaganda, nothing more, nothing less. Now, if you're talking about variation, evidence for variation, variation within man, other forms of life, yes. But if you're talking about this, that variation added up to an ascent from a lower form of life to man, the answer is definitely no. So what would we conclude? Very briefly, in closing, one is you need to keep informed. Now, it's good to read all the theological journals and so on, but I think as a pastor, you need to keep informed as to what's going on also in the field of science and of origins. There are a number of sources I've suggested. I do think you want to keep in touch with that because your kids and your people certainly are going to be. Secondly, it's necessary to have good science. We do no service to creation if we say scientific things that make scientific nonsense. It has to be well-researched, has to be properly interpreted, and we have to observe all the necessary cautions. But finally, we need good theology. And theology stands on its own. I don't want to imply by what I've said in the last 20 minutes that because these things tend to support creation, therefore you ought to believe in creation. Believe in creation by conviction. Because Scripture says so, because the Spirit convinces you of the truth. What the Word says. And theology needs to stand on its own feet. The Scriptures, the Lutheran confessions, derived from the Scriptures and in agreement with them. But in doing that, you need feel no embarrassment and no compromise. Indeed, Scripture says, fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And Paul says in Romans that if you look at nature, man sees clearly that God is there with his eternal power and good and Godhead. Later on, he talks in terms of God's goodness. God did not leave himself without witness. Well, thank you. I've gone a little bit over, but I think we started a little late. And if there are questions, we'll be glad to attempt to answer them. And what I cannot answer, I'll refer to Dr. Klutz.
Question of time, as far as Scripture and science are concerned, and then also the whole problem of the red shift.
How old is the Earth? The question intrigues man. A long time ago, quite a few of us who worked in this area have come to the conclusion that you need to separate that from the question of creation. Because when God created, and the creation itself, indeed, are two separate points, whether he created, say, 100,000, million, or whatever. The problem is, if you start stretching the time out too far, you then get to the point where the account as you find it in Genesis becomes very difficult to hold together. Now, the 6,000, or whatever, that Usher worked on, and if you follow this same procedures, you'd arrive at about the same point of view, is based on the concept that that the genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11 in particular can be used as chronologies. Now, there are quite a number of people who point out that the genealogies in the Old Testament and some of the other genealogies are often abbreviated. The genealogy of Christ is found in Matthew is an abbreviated genealogy. It goes into a series of 14, 14, and 14. And if you compare it with Kings and Chronicles, you find there were some omissions. Now, if you have omissions there without any indication in the text that there are indications elsewhere in Scripture, it is conceivable that the Genesis 5 and 11 include omissions, and that the people that are named there are individuals who have been particularly significant in the early history of man. And I think in the Ebla, I'm no archaeologist, but I believe in the Ebla discoveries, they have come up with a couple of names out of that list. Now, if that is the case, then you would have to say, well, we don't rightly know how much time from Adam down to Abraham. However, the whole picture of Scripture indicates a relatively young earth. I think Dr. Klutz has used that terminology, too. I think neither one of us feel it. You can date it exactly. But certainly not millions or whatever. But I don't feel you can say the Scripture teaches, in summary statement, how old the earth is. It does tell you, in summary statement, how long the Israelites were in Egypt and some other things. It does not tell you this. Therefore, it's a deduction. You better make sure your deduction is on proper grounds. So I really believe that that's the best approach to that, and it does take a bit of the heat off of individuals who are that much interested in that. Now, as far as the red shift is concerned, and which implies the exploding universe and so on, that these galaxies out there are in flight. If there is, now I haven't read all that much about this lately. Being an administrator doesn't help much. I'm looking forward to the day when I retire and get back to some of these important things. If there is any way in which light would lose energy in the travels, you would have the same phenomenon. The interesting thing along those lines is that in one of these convocations which was held down one of the southern universities on cosmology, and where Gentry presented his paper, there was a man that pointed out that there is a star called Sirius B, which at the time of Christ was red. Now, to go from a red to a white star is supposed to take hundreds of thousands of years. And during the Middle Ages, reported by some, I think, Arabian astronomers, that it was white. And, of course, it's white today. So here you have a star that changed very quickly over a very short period of time. And the point is made by a number of the scientists at symposium that we just don't know that much about astrophysics. After all, you know, the things are way out there. And it's extremely hard, you know, to do anything more than draw inferences from the data which we get from a radio telescope or an optical telescope. His question was, you see pictures of skulls and one hears reported sometimes that these have been fabricated or they're not real, true representation have been found. I think that's probably at a distinct minimum. What is being referred to is that sometimes you find a few fragments and then you mold out other things to fill in those fragments. Maybe a few parts of a jaw or forehead or whatever. Now, careful presentation would indicate what's reconstruction, what is not. But anatomists have been able to do a great deal along those lines. And I think, by and large, probably not too far off. Unless they're operating only off of one fragment, you know. You hear a story of somebody reconstructed a whole skull from one tooth. Now, there is a case of the Piltdown hoax. Which recently came back in the paper again to show you what can happen. The Piltdown hoax was a skull and a jaw that had been mismated and doctored up to show great age, and it was a deliberate hoax. Now, I had a little fun at the University of Kansas some years ago. They had religious emphasis weeks, and I talked to the medical school on the topic of evolution. The Lutheran chapel there was sponsoring me. And they were pushing pretty hard the fossil evidence and so on. And I pointed out I had been to their museum that afternoon. Or I guess it was morning. I spoke in the afternoon. And in the museum where they had the built-down man who fitted so neatly in there, they needed him for an intermediate, you know, with the jaw-like and human characteristics, that they had a nice hole there which had been plastered over. And I said, well, gentlemen, this does indicate we need to have extreme caution. Now, I don't believe typically that the average person who works in this area sets out to falsify. I think they're honest scientists. They have a certain point of view, and they follow it. Now, they, of course, may make mistakes. They may get carried away by their enthusiasm. People do that sometimes in drug research and other things. And one has to be cautious about it. But I don't think you have many deliberate hoaxes. Now, University of Florida, was Sidney Fox there? Did you bump into him by any chance? Yeah, he's one of the men that has done a bit of work for a number of years on the evolution of life. The amino acids are basically fairly simple and thermodynamically stable. It is possible to synthesize them in inorganic ways. They don't necessarily have to have an organic origin. On the other hand, proteins are, which the acids make up when they're properly organized, are thermodynamically unstable. They tend to run downhill to degrade, and any heat and so forth tends to destroy them. Ultraviolet light tends to destroy them, which is one of the reasons why it's so difficult for them to make the jump from an amino acid to a protein. Amino acid is a reasonably small building block. Protein, such as the one I was referring to, has 104 amino acids in it. Now, there's a man by the name of Miller, who at the University of Chicago in 1953 did some research where he took some gases, ammonia, carbon monoxide, water vapor, a couple other things, bombarded them with ultraviolet light. And lo and behold, when he got through, he had some amino acids. Now, the interesting thing is that that experiment is still being quoted. About 25 years later, Scientific American, about a year or a year and a half ago, had a whole issue devoted to evolution. And I read with interest what had been done in research, not speculation, but research. There's lots of interesting speculation. They write equations and say, now, this can go to this, and this can go to this, given the right conditions and all of that. But in terms of what has been accomplished, still, they're still knocking around with Miller. They haven't gone any farther because of this inherent instability. But you see, the point is, suppose I today were to come into here, come into this place and make the shocking announcement, I won't, that in my spare time at River Forest, I had started with those simple gases, and I put here a test tube which had a living cell. It was multiplying, living cell, and said I did it all by myself in my little laboratory. Now, that is a far, far different thing. I'm not going to do it, and it's incidentally hasn't been done yet. I'm not saying it will not be done. But it's far, far different from saying that out of non-living material, in a hostile environment, and everybody agrees that at that time the Earth must have been bombarded with ultraviolet rays because there's not supposed to be any oxygen there. The models call for no oxygen. And if you walked out in that kind of ultraviolet ray shower, you wouldn't last long. You'd just fry. Now, for a living cell, complex as they are, to organize itself, starting with its non-living material and to hold together and not be degraded one way or another, all the way up through the line, is much more difficult to conceive than me to do it in the laboratory where I nurse the thing, where I give it a sheltered environment, just the right temperature, the right pressure, the right mixture of the soup, and the right timing, and all of that. So if somebody said, you read someday, somebody synthesized cell life, I wouldn't get that excited about it, because God does it all the time. It happens in nature all the time. And all we are doing then, we synthesize things like penicillin, which is a natural product, insulin, things like that. All we're doing is repeating God's chemistry. That's far different from saying that the thing did it all by itself over a long period of time. Well, I'm not too good with labels. If you're talking about fundamentalistic in terms of creation, or Lutheran in terms of creation, I'm not even sure what the fundamentalists necessarily, how they differ from the Lutherans. I do know they differ in the millennium and things like that. But if you're talking about the interpretation, a Lutheran interpretation of Genesis, I believe you follow the basic same hermeneutical rules you do anywhere else. Take the text at its face value. You look at the context, including the New Testament context, interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. And so I hold to a six-day creation. Not six periods, 6 days. Because the study of the word yom, the way it's used elsewhere in Scripture and so forth, when it's linked with a numeral, always means a day. Now, I know that there were 3 days before the sun. And what do you have there? It says evening and morning and so on. But the way I try to put it is as Gentry did. You have a singularity. You have a one-time event. Or as I put it in a more plebeian fashion, the ball game was just getting set up. And you cannot apply the rules today, the laws of nature, to the origin. And in terms of days, I certainly don't use 24 hours, because God doesn't say a word about how long it is. From that point of view, he said evening and morning. Presumably, you know, ordinary day. 24 is an exact number on it anyway, as far as the length of day goes. But I call them creation days. But the important thing in this rock symposium, we ask ourselves, what's really important? What's it add up to? And, of course, the really important thing is that it leads to man, man's place in the universe, man's creation, man's status before God, and then man's fall. And, you can give it any label you want to. I think that's just solid scripture interpretation. Now, the minute I start trying to stretch out those days and say, well, they're long periods of time, I don't think there's any biblical warrant for it. And I know that I'm doing it because I'm trying to accommodate myself to something. And I think, take the text as it reads. I don't think there's any question as to what Moses, you do believe Moses wrote Pentateuch, don't you? What Moses wrote and what he meant. If he had in mind long periods of time, there's one Hebrew scholar I read, I think it was Kasuda or somebody, he said perfectly capable in Hebrew language expressing long periods of time. The language isn't, is quite facile. I don't know if that helps you, but that's basically the approach I take on it. Well, now, what you're talking about has been known for a long time. I took a course in atomic physics at Washington University when I was here, and they talked about the potential wealth. And you can imagine atoms, let's say uranium-235, which fissions ever so often. One of them will split. And which one is it going to be? It says it's pretty much like considering them all in a well. And they're bouncing around like ping pong balls. And finally, one of them gets enough energy, pops out of the well, and it fissions. But you cannot beforehand figure out which one it's going to be. Now, the strict law of causality, which was rather than probability, said, yeah, if you knew the energy of each and every one of these guys, you could write an equation and you could say, this is the one's going to get it. He's the one's going to be next. And now, 35 years later, it's still accepted that it is probability. Now, probability may be just a means of our confessing our ignorance, because the more we go into atomic structure, the more we find out there are more little things in there popping around and so forth that we didn't know about before. And then we crack them, we find there's something even more fundamental than that. It's like going into a room and there are three doors. You go into that room and there are five more doors. You go in that room and there are 10 doors. So some of it may be just a confession of our ignorance, and I don't think you can make an absolute statement on it. Human nature, common sense says there's got to be causality. But in physics, the common sense doesn't always apply. And you can't always draw a common sense model. Sometimes you just have to write equations. Well, I think in between, you spend a lot of time before you come to seminary somewhere, taking, for the most part, liberal arts subjects. And the seminary insists on this because they say you need to be an educated man and you need to apply your theology against the background of that. Now, if somebody came to you and said, I can't accept Jesus Christ because history has shown that there is no Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ never lived. He is just like Mother Goose. There never was an individual, a historic individual. Well, you'd probably sit down, and you can't show his name in history books and so on, but you certainly could show how the Romans reacted to the sect of the Christians and so forth and so on. Because as long as he believes that Christ is like Mother Goose, if you talk to him about the gospel, there's an obstruction in his mind. Now, theology for many years has had a respective division known as apologetics. And as I understand apologetics, the point is to clear away a lot of that brush so that you can get through with the gospel that really is the punchline and carries the day and really convinces. And I think this is an area in a field of apologetics. Because if that person is convinced, absolutely convinced that science has proved that creation is nonsense, and you send him out and you haven't prepared him for that, it's going to come as a shock to him, and he's going to have to come to terms with somehow himself. And I think it's up to the pastor to help him. Now, I don't mean that you have to claim to be a science wonder, but I think even as in history you have a certain competency, in science you need a certain competency. And it is helpful as a branch of apologetics. And it isn't necessary to know all that much. You don't have to argue every little detail and say, hey, I'm not that, but I do know here are some things, and here's a good book for you to read. And you give him one of Klutz's books. Incidentally, I don't know how your programs adjust or whatever, but I'm glad to see that course is offered here. I know it's a required course, but it ought to be. Because I think you have to be able to deal with that situation. I don't want to cop out, but that's going to take some time, and I do think that Dr. Klutz can do exactly that for you and drop into his office. He'll take care of it. I do think it's an important question, though, that you say that you need to know what is a kind of a basic library, 3 to 4 books to have on your shelf, 3 or 4 things to hand out, maybe a journal to read. I think it's a very discerning question.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, the law of thermodynamics basically in lay terms says that the clock tends to run down. You would be surprised if you had an alarm clock and it kept winding itself up. You're not surprised when it winds itself down. In other words, the disorder tends to increase and order tends to decrease. And that has been used. Many people feel that as a powerful argument because the direction of evolution calls for the thermodynamic line to run in the direction of more order. From a chaotic, unorganized, simple forms, higher, more complex forms. Now, the evolutionist gets away from that by saying, well, yeah, that's fine, that applies to the whole world, but in a certain area, you can get a little energy going in there, and you can reverse it. But the problem is he's got to do that time after time after time after time for hundreds of millions of years. Incidentally, another one of these genetic studies, which is very interesting, are these molecular studies. They decided that the branching point from man, from the apes, was 5 million years on the basis of their studies. And that has thrown the paleontologists into a tizzy because they've insisted it takes at least 50 to 60 million to get that many big differences. Now, it's just a case of where you want to argue one against the other. But there are a lot of inconsistencies in these things, and what a person finds in one research field, you know, gives them fits in another. Well, that's a kind of a pastoral question. I think you need to establish for that person what is his anthropological view. What does he view about man and his needs with reference to God? Does he understand himself to be a sinner? And does he accept the gospel and so on? And then I don't think you need to apply great force on this sort of thing as communicating or whatever, but I think over a period of years, you know, do some counseling. Meet with the individual. I sure watch and make sure he didn't make propaganda for it, but if he wants to hold that as his private opinion. But there is a sort of a peril there because it's not a consistent position. But again, you apply pastoral care, and I know none of us have ever said a theistic evolutionist can't get into the kingdom of heaven. Matter of fact, you know, we even say reformed people can get into the kingdom, even though they're off in the Lord's Supper or whatever. Very unfortunate they are in the council.
Mr. Brenner?
Yeah, I think the point's well taken, but the scientist says, hey, I can't work with God. In other words, if I take a piece of zinc and drop it in the test tube and pour in some hydrochloric acid, and lo and behold, the zinc disappears. My first thought, you know, as a scientist is not, obviously there are angels in there, and they chewed up the zinc. I would look for a natural cause and effect relationship, and you know, that is part of God having placed us over the universe to subdue the earth. And God normally acts through these natural laws. And I think this is fine. But the problem is with some, and it's the problem isn't with science. It is with some scientists. And, you know, Simpson, Huxley, some of these fellows, who simply start out with the thesis that there is no God, and God's been created by man, and then, of course, have the effects which you describe. Other people, it's just unwitting. Just as, you know, they make their money. They operate on the same basis. I once talked with a Lutheran theologian out of our synod who told me he still prayed because the Bible said so, but he didn't see how God could enter into all of this vast universe and order his life so that, you know, he would be saved from this truck which was bearing down on him and so forth and so on. He said he just didn't believe that God answered prayer. Now, basically, that same problem you're talking about is God just wasn't, the concept of God wasn't large enough. You see, what it is you've got something which it's like an ice cube on a July day. And you're going to have it, it's got to stay as an ice cube. And you're going to feature some great sculpture around it. You're going to make this sculpture, and it's going to take you, say, 3 months to make this sculpture. And you would not expect that when you finish the 3 months, that thing in the middle is still an ice cube. And the point is that ordinary geology today postulates that the granites at one time were formed over a long process, and that they were not specially created. They were formed somehow from a primordial earth. And his point is that these radioactive halos require time to produce, and it has to be in something stable. Because if you had this thing, it makes its halo all right. And then the rock is fluid, it's molten. The halo is washed out, it's diffused. It has to be there. And it has to be in situ, it has to be in place. And his conclusion is, a man working in physics, it would have to be in place virtually instantaneous, like fire creation, to account for that phenomenon. Now, and you see, the thing I neglected to say, which I'm glad you mentioned it, very important, this isotope has no known parents. Many isotopes coming down from uranium and thorium, they're derived from that, and they can be formed from that during the years. This has no parent. It's primordial, which means that the polonium was there at the beginning, and it's not there now. It's tombstone is there in the halo. It is disintegrated. But his conclusion is, and I think his scientific argument is impeccable, that for that phenomenon to be explained, and he's found it, as I say, hundreds and thousands of times, that rock had to be formed like this. Now it isn't, now it is. Certainly not over thousands or even millions of years. It's a very, very striking argument. And as I say, brand new. Well, you know, you open all kinds of cans of worms when you put it that way. Let me say, and maybe this is a good way to close, that I do not want to imply in any simplistic way that the creationist has no problems in terms of geological record. However, I feel that the evolutionist has many more. So if, you know, you're looking at it, if I were not a Christian, just looking at it as a chemist, on balance, I'd opt for creationists that are a lot more reasonable. Fits the facts better. But on the other hand, there are some points in the geological strata which tend to support the concept of evolution. Now, we have found flaws in that and so forth. Now, some people try to attribute it all to the flood. I think Noah's flood did a lot of things, but I don't think it did everything. There must have been many floods and many other things working, too. Carbon-14, in many ways, is... has been shown to be reliable. But on the other hand, the carbon-14 in the surface of the ocean, the carbon-14 in the depths, is not yet in equilibrium, has not yet perfectly balanced. And if the oceans were millions of years old, it surely would have been all sloshed up and mixed up by now. Gentry makes that point. And there are some cases where, in all atomic determinations, where something may have been washed out or something added, or Gentry even thinks maybe the radioactive time clock ran at a different rate. One of the intriguing things is time dilation. Time is not a constant. A meson that lasts 15 seconds, I think this is roughly right, when it's traveling at high speed in outer space, when it gets down and hits the atmosphere, burns up with a half-life of 3.5 seconds or something like that. If you travel at the speed of light, you could go to way out, you know, to the ends of the solar system and come back and maybe be only a couple of years older, whereas the spaceship may have taken decades to do it. If you had a twin, he might be dead and buried when he went outside the galaxy and came back, and you'd be only a year older, because time does slow down and approaches zero with as you approach the speed of light. Well, I don't know just how to apply it, but it does mean to me that time's not an absolute, and I make all kinds of extrapolations, all kinds of conclusions about time as I try to go back in history, it's a very speculative thing. Well, again, I think that's an oversimplification. As I said before, I think the balance of evidence is on the side of creation, and certainly the evolutionist has many points where his theory is extremely vulnerable and cannot be proved. And you do come back to the point of, as I started, that the reason we teach the doctrine of creation because Scripture teaches it. But what I would then avoid doing is, because I can't lock up the other thing rationally as neatly as I'd like to, I'm sure not going to accommodate my theology to evolution. Well, thank you for coming. I appreciate it very, very much, and good Lord bless you.
Thank you for being here, Dr. Zimmerman. I'm sure that you recognize the fact that not only did you have a large audience, but a large audience that stayed is an indication of the interest in the topic and also interest in your presentation. So thanks very much for coming and being with us.
It's, you know, the halo's washed out. It's diffused. It has to be there. And it has to be in situ. It has to be in place. And his conclusion is that, you know, a man working in physics, it would have to be in place virtually instantaneous, like fire creation, to account for that phenomenon. And you see, the thing I neglected to say, which I'm glad you mentioned it, very important, this isotope has no known parent. Many isotopes coming down from uranium and thorium, they're derived from that. And they can be formed from that during the years. This has no parent. It's primordial.